Sayers, he's alive. Amen. Say, how do you know? I just talked with him. Amen. Talk with him often. Titus chapter 2. Titus, the second chapter. Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Titus. I skipped a couple. Chapter 2. It's in the back part of your Bible, right after Timothy, Timothy 1, Timothy 2, Titus. You've got the Hebrews, you went too far. Titus chapter 2. We're going to read verses 11 through 15. I want you to follow along with me in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. The Bible says there, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." Let's pray. Lord, bless. Once again, we need your blessing. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to be known in this place. Lord, unless you speak to hearts here today, unless you take your word and apply it to the hearts and lives of those who are assembled here today, nothing of any real value will be accomplished. Lord, I pray. I beg and plead for the power of your Holy Spirit to be known. No doubt unsaved people in our midst who need Christ. No doubt Christians who need to hear and respond. And Lord, Christians who need correction and rebuke and reprove and help. Lord, it all depends upon you. So we cast ourselves on you once again. Meet with us. And I pray for these dear sweet people, Lord, that just for a little while, they'll put out of their mind anything that would distract them. That they'll put out of their mind what happened before church, what's going to happen after church, and even what's going on around them, and focus for just a little while on you and the voice of your Holy Spirit. Oh, we need your help. I pray for your help today in Jesus' name. Amen. I titled this, God's Amazing Grace. God's Amazing Grace. The year was 1725. In London, England of that year, there lived a young couple. And that year they had a son born to them. They named him John. His father was a sea captain, gone for long periods of time. His mother was a devout Christian. And history tells us that from his birth, his mother taught her son the truths of the Word of God. Sadly, when John was just 7 years old, his mother died. John then became a cabin boy aboard sailing ships. One of them was his father's. We're told his experiences on the sea through the years were dangerous and yet exciting. At one point, he was shanghaied, so to speak, and required to serve on board a man of war ship. On board that ship, he was disliked and treated very cruelly. He was flogged and abused. After that, he joined the crew of a slave ship where he sort of prospered and actually came to the place where he became a captain of his own ship. But during all of this time, John drifted far from his mother's God in the Bible. Each year saw John becoming more and more wicked and depraved. He became a wicked, foul-mouthed, drunkard, slave trader. However, John's mother had filled his heart with biblical truth that he could not forget. He later testified of his life at that time, saying this, "I often saw the necessity of being a Christian as a means of escaping hell, but I loved sin and was unwilling to forsake it." He was indeed a rebel who knew the truth but refused to come to Christ. Years he spent rejecting God's offer of salvation so that he might continue enjoying his sin. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs, the way of the transgressor is hard. John's life was one of hardship. Why, there was even a point in his life where he became a slave himself. Had to be delivered from that. But John, the debauchery, after several years, had taken its toll. And he came to a place where he had had enough. And we know that John came to Christ. He got saved. Sometime later, while contemplating in his heart the grace that God had shown to him, a vile, wicked, unrepentant slave trader, constantly rejecting that offer of salvation, yet God had shown him grace. He couldn't get over the grace that God showed by accepting him into his own blessed family and God saving his wretched, unworthy soul. As a result, John wrote a song to rehearse the praise that he had in his heart. And that song we just sang, Amazing Grace. Friend, God's grace is amazing. You see, this man was John Newton. And the song he wrote has become one of the most popular hymns known. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. In the text that we've read for today, Paul writes concerning God's amazing grace. He shares there that God's grace has been revealed. God's grace has been displayed. God's grace has been made known to all mankind. And God's grace was shown in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His grace is shown to all men everywhere. And that grace is truly amazing. Today I want to share with you just four things Paul reveals about God's amazing grace. Number one, Paul shows us there it's a saving grace. He says in verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." This is the grace of God. This is the grace that comes from God. And this grace we're talking about is God's unmerited favor, undeserved favor to a bunch of vile, wicked sinners. That's the definition of grace. Unmerited favor. It speaks of a person being given what they don't deserve. I thought in a way of illustration, suppose you're driving down the road. I know none of you would do this, but sometimes I find myself doing it. And you exceed the speed limit. And it just so happens one of those nice fellows that wear that funny looking Smokey the Bear hat observed you. And he pulls you over. And he comes up like they are so nice to do and greets you at the window. You know, those guys never smile. You ever notice that? They're all business. And he gets your information. He goes back to his car. And there you sit, wondering how much it's going to cost. How many points am I going to get? How much is my insurance going to go up? And kicking yourself saying, oh, I shouldn't have been speeding. And here he comes, and you prepare yourself. And he leans down and he says, I've checked your record. You've been a pretty good boy. And so I'm just going to give you a warning. I'm not going to give you a ticket. That's grace. You deserve it. You did the crime. You deserve the time. But somebody shows you grace. That's what God did for us. This is a grace that's needed, according to what Paul says, by all mankind. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. You see, we know we're all sinners. Now, you're a pretty good-looking bunch of sinners. Y'all got up this morning, cleaned yourself up. You know, you girls got out the paint, painted the barn. Looks pretty good. Some of you fellas, you know, you even brushed your teeth today. My, my, my. But listen, as good as you look, you're still a sinner. As much as we try not to be, we're still sinners. And you know, the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Notice that all. You could just put your little name in there. Every person in this world. I like to say it this way, we're all in the same boat. The boat of sin. You know, that boat's sinking pretty fast. We all have sinned against God. We all are undeserving and unworthy of anything God would do for us. And yet God has shown his amazing grace to us. Paul says so here. For the grace of God to bring us salvation hath appeared to all men. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, Paul says in Ephesians. But this grace that God has shown to us is that grace that brings the opportunity of salvation to an undeserving world. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent Jesus to make a way of salvation for all. Jesus suffered and died to pay for our sins. Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 12 talk about it. Romans 5, 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Go over to Romans 5. We see that verse, but I want to see a couple other verses in Romans 5. In verse 9 it says, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And then we jump over there to verses 15, 16, 17. It says, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. If through the offense of one many be dead, much more by the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift for the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses and unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Listen, friend, Paul says the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, and that grace appeared in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus went to that cross of Calvary, not for any sin he did, but for ours. I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have hung in that cross in disgrace. But Jesus, God's Son, took my place. God's grace has made the gift of salvation now available to all men everywhere. By the way, salvation is a gift. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Cannot be earned, cannot be bought. The gift of God is something that can only be received or rejected. If you receive it, you have eternal life. If you reject it, you shall not see life. But the wrath of God will abide upon you, according to the Bible. God's gift is Jesus Christ, and to receive salvation, a person must receive Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior. I talked with somebody recently who said, well, I know about Jesus. I believe in God and Jesus. Listen, friend, it's not enough to believe in God and Jesus. You must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to put your faith and trust in him for your salvation. The devil believes in God and Jesus. The Bible says they know, the devils know exactly who God and Jesus really is. But they're not going to heaven when they die. You see, they have an intellectual knowledge, but they don't have a heart knowledge like a lot of people in this world who will tell you, I know about Jesus. But they don't know him personally. I remember a day when I was in that boat. I was brought up in a religion. I was brought up to believe in Jesus, but I didn't know him. And then one day I met him. I like that song, I Met the Master. Yeah, I did. And he changed my life. So it's a saving grace. Then notice this, it's a separating and sanctifying grace. Look at verse 12 there. Paul says, for the grace of God to bring salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Let me just say it this way. When one receives God's gift of salvation by his grace, it of necessity changes a person's life. Okay, let me say it another way. You can't get saved and remain the same old you once was. See, the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. You know, when God saves you, he don't clean up the old one. He makes a new one. You're a new creature. You know, that idea there is the idea of metamorphosis. Boy, I got the whole thing out right. Let me try it again. Metamorphosis. Some of you remember that when you were in school, the teacher taught you about that. How that caterpillar goes into that cocoon and spins a cocoon around him. And he's in there for a while. And then sooner or later, he comes out. But he don't come out a caterpillar anymore. Now he comes out a completely changed creature. He goes from being a walking on the ground, nasty looking kind of caterpillar there thing, to a beautiful butterfly. Completely changed. That's how it is when you get saved. You're not an old caterpillar anymore. Now you're a butterfly. By the way, butterflies can't act like caterpillars. Caterpillars can't act like butterflies either. That's another sermon. But Paul says here, this grace of God that has brought us salvation teaches us some things. Well, what's it teach us? Well, number one, he says to deny worldly lust and ungodliness. Well, let's kind of make that a little more simple. Salvation, when we accept Christ and the grace of God, it teaches us that we're now to live in a godly manner. Well, what's a godly manner, preacher? I'm glad you asked. It means living according to the principles and precepts of God's word. Denying ungodliness, somebody said, is the acid test of our salvation. It means that by the grace of God, you've been saved, and now you deny ungodliness. All right, before I got saved, I was headed the devil's direction. I was living 100% for the devil. I was going his way. And so here I go, living for the devil. And then one day God got a hold of my heart, and the grace of God got a hold of my heart. He saved my wretched soul. And all of a sudden, I ain't going that way anymore. Now I'm going this way. I'm living godliness. A 180-degree turn. See, here's the problem with a lot of Christians. They're going this way for the devil, and God saves their wretched soul, and they just want to turn maybe this much. Well, see, if that's the case, you're still not going God's direction. You're somewhere caught in the middle. You're trying to ride the fence. And God never called for that in His Word. He said, when you're a new creature, you go the opposite direction. Now you're going to live godliness. Why? Because of the grace of God. The grace of God teaches you that. The grace of God motivates you to do that. We're to live in a godly manner. The unsaved live in ungodliness. They live according to their own rules, their own laws, their own ideas, their own standards. The unsaved have no room or no desire for godly living. They think you're a fool if you try to live a godly life. But you see, the saved person is now to refuse and repudiate worldly lusts. That's what Paul says here. He says that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. You know, I thought about that word lust. Usually when we think about lust, we're thinking about sexual things. But you know, lust is more than that. Ungodly lust has to do with wanting the wrong things. Worldly lust speaks of one's longing for or a strong desire for worldly things. Carnal things, ungodly things. See, that's what lust is. Lust is a strong desire of any kind. So now we're to deny those strong desires we once had for the world's way of living. Listen, that's a decision. I have to make that decision every day. When I get up, I have to make that decision. Am I going to live for the world and my flesh, or am I going to live for God? And you have to do the same thing, because you have a free will, and God will let you live either one. But you see, when I go this way, I'm in the blessings of God. When I go that way, I'm not in any blessings. Worldly lust, one's longing for having a strong desire for things of the world. John says, love not the world, neither things in the world. If any man love the world, love the Father is not in him. Somebody said this, God's grace teaches the believer to turn his back on the desires of this world, for this world is an enemy of grace. This world is the devil's lair for sinners and his love for sinners or for saints. This world murdered our beloved Savior, and it has persecuted godly people since the days of Cain. It cannot rob a believer of his salvation, but it can rob him of the power, the assurance, the peace, and the joy of his salvation. Oh, we got so many Christians don't want to deny ungodliness and worldliness. They seem to love the world and want to run after the world. And then look what else it says. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. Now listen, that's not talking about liquor. Although, I don't believe any Christian ought to be drinking liquor. God says, wine is a mocker. Strong drinking is raging. And if you participate in that, you're a fool. God has so much to say in His Word about drinking liquor and ought not to be doing it. I know we live in a day and age where a lot of churches say, well, it don't hurt to have a little bit of wine with your dinner. Yes, it does. Because God says we shouldn't do that. Well, I made some of you mad. Let me go another step. Not only should you not be drinking liquor, you shouldn't be serving it to other people. You shouldn't be keeping that little bottle of wine or a little bit of Budweiser in your fridge case somebody comes over and wants a little nip. You want to give them a nip, give them some of the water of life. Yeah. I know what'll happen. You start giving people the water of life when they come over, they ain't coming over. You give them a Budweiser, they'll come by. You give them the water of life, they don't want nothing to do with you. You're a fanatic. You're one of those born-again, Bible-thumping Christians. They ain't coming around your house. And that's okay. We don't drink liquor in my house. Because I want to please the Lord. Talked to somebody just recently, said something about liquor. I say, you know, Pastor Vedenta taught me, best thing to do with that, if you have it, dump it down your drain. He said it's better than Drano. People say, well, I hate to waste that money. I'll just give it away. No, no, no. Habakkuk says, woe unto them to put drink to his neighbor's lips. You just cause them to sin. No. Pour it down there. Let the guys down at the sewage plant smell it come by. Listen, this thing about living soberly, it's not about liquor. Although you shouldn't participate. It's talking about a self-controlled mind, a sound mind, a disciplined mind. See, it's a call for believers to exercise self-control in their life. Self-control over our passions and our desires, those passions and desires that are inborn in us in the natural man, because we have them. Listen, I wish my flesh would have got saved when I got saved. Saved me a whole lot of battles, whole lot of heartache, whole lot of difficulty. But my flesh didn't get saved. My spirit did. So there's a battle, and I've got to be self-disciplined to say, I will not let my flesh have its way. Boy, it creeps up on you. It says, oh, just have a little bit. A little bit won't hurt anybody. Just go this far. How about nobody will know? And I got to say, no, flesh, no, I'm not going there. That's wrong. And then follow through. Discipline. We got to have that. Live soberly. We need to have disciplined minds. Philippians 4:8 talks about it. Paul says, think on these things. Why? Because the mind's the control center of everything. I made me a little note here. Right thinking brings right behavior. Wrong thinking brings wrong behavior. So we need to be sober. We need to fill our minds with the right thinking so we'll do the right thing. And then he says righteously. People have a problem with that. Well, what is righteously? Here's a real simple definition. Doing what's right. Listen, you know what's right, and you know what's wrong. So often we know what's right, but we do what's wrong. No, he says, living righteously, doing right at all times and at all costs. We need to keep our word, whether it's convenient or inconvenient. Well, I promised, preacher, I'd do this. But, you know, it's raining or, you know, something else came up. But I made a promise. I'm going to keep my promise. It's not convenient. Well, Preacher Carl wanted me to shovel snow and it's cold outside. And, you know, it's not convenient, but I'm going to do it because I said I'll do it. I get sick to death of Christians who want to do only when it's convenient. Well, you know, preacher, I do this, but I already have something planned for that day. Oh, well, don't inconvenience yourself. righteously, whether it's convenient or inconvenient. We need to take a stand for what's right. And we need to, listen, we need to take that stand, listen to me, on social issues, on secular issues, on sexual issues. We need not to be wavering and compromising. You know, I'm sick to death of Christians who don't want to take a stand against the attitudes of the world on fornication. What is that, preacher? Sexual sin. Pastor Dennett was telling me about somebody who's in the church, faithful member of the church, and yet they have children that are living in their home, sleeping with somebody who's not their married partner. That's fornication. That ought never to be named among us. Well, my wife and I got in trouble with some family members because they were coming to visit. They were living together. And we told them, you sleep in our house, you don't sleep together. Oh, they came and stayed, but they never came back. Well, that's on them. I'm going to do what's right. If you're going to sleep under my sheets and eat my food, you're going to do what's right in my house. Fornication. How many people do we have in our churches just living together? Have children together? Well, you know, that's the way things are today. Yeah, God still calls it fornication. I don't like that. Well, take it up with God. I'm just telling what he said. Go over to Hebrews. I shared with somebody the other day. Hebrews 13. Actually, I don't usually do this. I'm not one to be on Facebook and responding and all that kind of, I don't do it. But somebody posted something about somebody, about a woman stepping out on her mate and, you know, abandoning her children, leaving her children at home and that kind of thing, and thinking it's okay, you know, she's not hurting anything. She, blah, blah, blah. And I put on there, she needs to read Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable in all. And the bed undefiled, that's the marriage bed. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Listen, that position is very unpopular. But I don't care. I'm unpopular on a lot of fronts. I take a stand against homosexuality. I'm not going to change. Because God says it's wrong. Oh, a lot of Christians are afraid to take a stand. Well, they might not like me. I'd rather God be approving of what I'm doing than them. It's wrong. God didn't create Adam and Steve. It's wrong. He didn't create Eve and Susie either. It's wrong. This thing about they call it gay marriage, ain't nothing gay about it. And by the way, it can't be a marriage. That's an oxymoron. Gay marriage. Can't be. God defines marriage as a man, one man, one woman for life. Anything other than that is an abomination, not a marriage. Listen, I know I'm not politically correct, but I'm Bible correct, and I'm not going to back down from it. Soberly, righteously, taking a stand against things, a stand against abortion, a stand against nakedness in our world. Sick to death with women running around trying to show everything they have. Hello? Man, put on some clothes, cover up. Well, I just want to look good. Maybe you need to buy a mirror. You don't look good anyway. Shame on you, preacher. Just telling you how it is. Godly. That speaks of godliness, Christ-likeness. And then he says this, in this present world. This world. Hey, God doesn't say you're supposed to live this way when we leave this world, when there's no opposition. He says right here, right now. Remind the little boy down south. He went to his teacher one day. He said, "Teacher, how you spell rat?" She said, "R-A-T." "No, no, no." He says, "I mean like right now, right now." Well, that's how God wants you to live, right now. This present world. Why? Because he needs us to be light. He needs us to be the salt of this earth. And if we live just like them, then we offer them nothing. The world with its pride and prejudices, its pleasures and pastimes, its precepts and principles, its policies, its passions and its perceptions, challenges the Christian when he tries to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Number three, he says it's sacrificial grace. He tells us about what it costs. Listen, God's grace is a gift to us. We said it's undeserved, it's unmerited. It's according to his love for us. But you know, don't ever forget this. The gift, a gift costs somebody something. The gift that God gave us cost him dearly. He gave his only begotten. By the way, that word begotten is important. I get sick to death of hearing on the radio some Christian on a Christian station rehearsing this verse, and they say God's only son. No, only begotten son, special son, one of a kind son, the only one son. The price of God's grace was to send Jesus to redeem us. We sing that song, "Jesus paid it all to him I owe." See, we owed a debt we couldn't pay. He came to pay for us. You know, there's a big phrase for that idea that Jesus died in our place, substitutionary atonement. Didn't I just impress you? Listen, what that means is he died in my place. He became my substitute. Again, I should have suffered and died. I should have hung on that cross. He took my place. He paid a debt I could not pay because I had nothing to pay. But he paid it for me. And you know, I'm running out of time, so I got to go to the next point. It's a serving grace. Look what else he says here. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us, that's by us, from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. God's grace requires believers to be a peculiar people. That's referring to being his possession and living accordingly. And then God's grace requires believers to be zealous unto good works. Zealous has the idea of having a zeal. Well, what's a zeal? To desire something eagerly. And here's a fact. We ought to desire eagerly to do good works by obeying God and serving God and living for God with a willing heart. Too many Christians today have no zeal for good works. They have no desire. They have no want to. They have no drive. As a matter of fact, to a lot of Christians today, doing good works is grievous to them. Just think about this. When the offering plate comes by, is that joyous to you or grievous? I know for me, it's joyous because now I get to give God back a little bit of what he gave me. He lets me keep a whole lot more than he gave me. And I found out a long time ago, I cannot give him anyway. The more I give him, the more he gives me. That's biblical. How about coming to church? You look forward to it? Oh, man, it's Sunday. I got to go again. What an attitude. I look forward to Sunday. I get to see you. I tell people, I'm glad you got to see me. Amen? It's good to get together. I enjoy the singing. I like church. I look forward to it. You say, we have to. You're the preacher. Well, I used to even when I wasn't the preacher. Why? Preacher's going to preach, and maybe he'll say something I don't know or I don't understand. I'll learn some things. You know, he'll give me some insight and some scripture, and then I get to see all the other people there. Yeah, get to slap one another on the back. Shake hands. Yeah. How about reading the Bible? You know, if I don't read my Bible, I feel like something's wrong. Don't be offended. I told somebody, you know, it makes you feel like your underwear's on backward or something. Something's wrong. You that way? Or do you get up and you go your way and you don't read your Bible? Doesn't bother you a lick? How about witnessing? How about praying? How about being involved in ministry? Are you zealous about these things? You ought to be. Why? The grace of God. He gave you heaven. He's keeping you out of hell. He sent his son to die for you. He hung on that cross and bled, and his blood was shed, and his skin was ripped from his back, and his beard was plucked out, and he let him nail him to that cross, and he did that for you. We can't be zealous to good works. We can't get excited about serving him after all he's done for me, and I didn't deserve any of it. Listen, friend, God's grace is amazing. I don't get over it. It amazes me. There's an old can company working down there in Fairless Hills, Pennsylvania. Just one of six, at that time, about 6 billion people in the world. And God cared about me. And God had people pray for me, and God had people tell me how to be saved, and God put me in a place where they was preaching the word of God. God even sent a preacher to my door. Talk about grace. I wasn't looking for him. And he saved my wretched soul. And I thank him. I'm amazed. I ain't nobody. But he loved me. His grace is amazing. It's a saving grace. It's offered to anybody, undeserved. It's a separating, sanctifying grace. It changed my life. It's a sacrificial grace. It cost him something, but he was willing to pay. It's a serving grace. It stirs my heart to make me want, not have to want, serve God. Any way I can. God's amazing grace. Let's bow our heads. God's amazing grace. First and foremost, his grace in saving us. How many in this room could testify with the uplifted hand? Oh, preacher, I've tasted the grace of God and I've been saved.